The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Almighty God, gracious Father, in your love and compassion, you brought us into your holy presence again this day. And we come in joyous thanksgiving that you are our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has redeemed us on the cross and his resurrection and has made us your children. We pray for the gracious work of your Spirit while we are in your presence this day. Grant unto us again this day that we might have rest from all other cares and concerns, that we might rejoice in your presence. Grant unto us by the same grace of your Spirit that our ears might be opened to hear your word and to see you, our true God. Grant that your Spirit might write the lessons you have for us upon our hearts, that we might live as thankful, joyful, faithful children of the Most High God this week. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the word of our Lord from Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him honor or glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him out, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our gospel lesson this morning begins with the words of Jesus, The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he tells us a story. a parable. From the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of God has been at the forefront of what Matthew is telling us. In chapter 4, verse 17, after Jesus overcame and destroyed the devil in the wilderness, we find Matthew writing that Jesus began his ministry, and he did so with these words. Matthew said, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the message of Jesus as he traveled around Judea and then up into Galilee, where we've seen him for several chapters, and then back through Perea and into Judea again. This is what Jesus has been doing throughout his entire ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We might even say that the gospel of Matthew is the story of the kingdom of God, proclaimed by Jesus. So let's reflect for a moment before we attack this parable. Well, we're not going to really attack it. We're going to listen to it, right? But let's think for a moment of what we know about kingdoms. When I say kingdom, what comes to your mind? What characteristics can you think of that separate a kingdom from a democracy or a republic, a state? What makes it special? Well, obviously, a king. I mean, it's there in the name, kingdom, right? The realm or the rule of a king. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom, right? It belongs to him. But who is the king then? Well, it is Jesus. He's the one whom the Father has anointed to rule over his kingdom. But he's not just a man, he is the second person of the Trinity. He is also God in our flesh and our nature. He is appointed king of the kingdom of God. Now, let me remind you, he is appointed king. He is not elected prime minister. Okay, do you know what? You understand the difference? Appointed by a higher authority king means that he's king whether you and I like it or not. We had nothing to do with it, and we certainly can't remove him. He's king. God has seen to it that his son is king. And by the way, this kingdom of God with the king that is Jesus is the story of the Bible. Adam, in his rejection of the rule of God, fell into sin and was excluded from paradise, which was the presence of God. But God in his grace would not leave him there. He came to rescue him from the kingdom of Satan and of sin and of death. He came to restore man to his kingdom, a kingdom of light and life and fellowship with the Holy Trinity. Next Sunday, the first in Lent, I will jump ahead in our studies of Matthew to Matthew 26. And we will focus our attention in Lent on how God will accomplish this bringing in of his kingdom and redeeming us and making us his children. So the kingdom belongs to God, and Jesus is the king. Notice I said also that he is king. Not that he will be king. Not that he might be king. Not that I can make Jesus king of my heart as if he wasn't unless I tell him. That Jesus' rule depends upon me to acknowledge. No, he's king. He's king over every man and woman, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, and specifically king in a gracious way over his church. He is king now. It is not something that's yet future. When Jesus came preaching that the kingdom is at hand, he didn't mean that it was 2,000 years away, right? It is here now. By the way, if you believe that, that to mean it's right here, it's right now, don't let me ever send you out for a pizza. If you think that can be 2,000 years away, I'll be back in a minute, right? Jesus said it's right here. It is right now. Jesus rules and reigns now. There are a lot of evangelical Christians, good evangelical Christians, that got this wrong. To think this is Satan's world and he rules absolutely over it and Jesus is just trying to get some of us off this boat before it all sinks. Nope. It's God's world. Jesus is king. He rules even now, as this parable will tell us. Another characteristic of the kingdom is that it has a realm, a place where the rule of the king is acknowledged. Unlike other kingdoms, God's kingdom has no geographical boundaries. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's found throughout the world. The visible manifestation of God's kingdom is the church, which will meet all over the world today in various lands and will hear the gospel in all the languages of the world. You come together today to bow before King Jesus, to acknowledge he is king, and that you are voluntarily submitting to his rule. In a few minutes, through the Nicene Creed, we will each again, and as a group, pledge our allegiance to King Jesus. And in doing so, we acknowledge that we are citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of God. And to him and his kingdom, we owe our undivided allegiance. The kingdom also has rules, laws, codes of conduct. The laws of God's kingdom are God's law, interpreted and applied by Jesus. An example of this is the Sermon on the Mount. Law of the kingdom, how his citizens are to live. A kingdom usually has a purpose or a goal. And the purpose of God's kingdom is to save the world, to restore it to the Father, and that we who are in it might serve him as priest, that we reign with him as his children. I wish I could get it through. I would settle for evangelical and reformed Presbyterians, but when we get together, we come in here today, you come as God's priest and as his children. And when we offer our prayers, whether in song or in word, we are speaking into the ear of the King of Kings, who listens and responds as will be best for us and for the church. Think of that. What would you do if the President of the United States asked you to dinner tomorrow? And you could speak into his ear those things that you thought were important for our nation. Wow, wouldn't you feel honored? I bet you'd move heaven and earth to get there. Put on your best suit, shine your shoes. Tell everybody you know, and you would too, wouldn't you? I'm going to have lunch with the president. And people would say, hey, can you say this to him for me? Can you say this? Listen. We're doing something 1,000 times better when we gather in the presence of God on Sunday morning. We are his children, we are his priest, we are his servants, and he is king of the whole world. And he invites us into his presence and says, speak to me. Tell me what you need and what you desire in order to follow me. And to be faithful to me. I know, I stress this a lot. Never take this for granted. So today we have a parable which begins with the words, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now think of all of these things I've just mentioned. That's the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he's going to tell us something. And to understand this parable, we need to understand its context. Somewhere years ago, and I don't know where, I've gotten too old, I don't remember, I picked up a saying that is absolutely true. A text wrested from its context is nothing more than a pretext. And so when we look at these parables, we have to think of the context in which they were given. To whom is Jesus speaking, in what time, and under what conditions? Where is this parable in Matthew's gospel? Well, chapter 21 gives us the entry into Jerusalem, didn't it? On Palm Sunday. Today's parable was given in the temple probably on Monday, some think as late as Tuesday of Holy Week. During this time, Jesus goes in each day of Holy Week and he spends the day in the temple. And every day, the leaders of the temple come out to meet him, to try to humiliate him, to ridicule him, to stop him from gathering a crowd to listen to him. Every day, the leaders of the temple, the leaders of the covenant people of Israel, the leaders of the people of God, are doing everything they can to push Jesus aside. So there's been this growing confrontation between the leaders of Israel and Jesus. In the immediately previous parable, which you all remember from last week perfectly, right? Jesus said that because Israel was rejecting him as God's son and appointed king, the kingdom would be taken away from them and given to another nation. So in the previous parable, he says the kingdom will be taken away from Israel and it will be given to another nation. Now, of course, that made the leaders even more angry with Jesus. How dare he say that the kingdom would be taken away from us? We're the physical descendants of Abraham. They believe that the kingdom belongs to them because they have a tenuous physical descent from Abraham. And because Jesus has upset their apple cart, rather than repenting, they are now determined to put him to death. Monday, no later than Tuesday morning of Holy Week, it's in their minds, we got to get this guy. We've got to kill him. Remember last Sunday's parable, he talked about them knowing exactly what they were doing. They knew who he was, and nevertheless, they wanted to kill him. And then he tells them that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to someone else. And then he gives them today's parable. Right after the last one, right after the kingdom will be taken from you and given to somebody else, Jesus says, let me tell you something else. Here's another story. In this parable, Jesus turns our attention to the reason that the kingdom will be taken from Israel. He tells another story. In this story, a king throws a wedding feast for his son, who is his heir, and will be appointed king of his kingdom. Who's going to throw the wedding feast? Can you identify the characters in this parable? Who's the one, who's the father who throws the wedding feast? Come on, say it. God the Father, right, good. Glad to see some of you still awake, okay. They're so bright. God the Father, he throws the wedding feast. So who's the son? Jesus, that's right. He's the one who is being made king. Okay. Who's the bride? Church, okay. Starts with Israel, but it's going to be the church. All of those who are the covenant people of God. And what is this wedding feast? Well, it's the joyous feast of the kingdom, where God, through his king, meets with his people. It's as if they're back in the Garden of Eden, only better. And God is with them, and he feeds them a great banquet. That's a joyous occasion, the joyous feast of the kingdom. The fulfillment, by the way, of God's promise that he made in the garden. A fulfillment of the covenant that he made with Abraham. It's the victorious kingdom of Jesus as it is glimpsed by Daniel, the prophet. The wedding feast is a fit symbol for the kingdom because it presents it as friendship, fellowship, right? As we sit at a table together. It presents it as joyous When you think of a feast, you don't think of a dirge, right? It presents it as people together in joy and thanksgiving. Here at Feast a Lot Presbyterian Church, we understand this, don't we? The kingdom is a feast. The kingdom is a feast. God invites his people to his supper to eat the bounty of his table. Our lesson from Revelation gives us a picture of this feast. A picture of this feast at its consummation at the very end of history. But you and I have a foretaste of that every Sunday. God invites us into his presence. He says, "Come, my feast is prepared." And he invites us here to rejoice with him and fellowship and to eat and drink at his table. And as we partake, we do so looking back in faith, believing that Jesus, through his cross and resurrection, has reconciled us with the Father. And we look forward in faith, believing that we will participate in the great wedding feast of the Lamb, a great banquet that is yet to come. The King, being a gracious man, prepares this feast, and he sends out servants to remind those who had been invited that it was time to come to the wedding. You get a picture that the King says, when I make my son king, when he inherits, I'll invite all of my citizens to the wedding feast. And so the King sends out messengers and says, it's time. Who are the ones who's been invited? Israel. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the people of Israel. From the time of Abraham, those of faith who look forward to the coming of the Christ, to this very week, Holy Week, and what it means. The week, we're not there yet, but we're there in the Bible, okay? Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. The servants who call Israel to the feast are the prophets, perhaps the Old Testament prophets, but more likely, I think he means here, John the Baptist, and the apostles, and the 70 whom he sent throughout all of Israel, saying, the Christ has come, the feast is prepared. But the leaders of Israel and the majority of the people refused to listen to the prophets. They had no desire to attend the feast, and they chose not to heed the call of the king's servants. But the king is patient, and he sends out other servants. Perhaps this is a reference again to John the Baptist, or perhaps to the apostles, or perhaps to the 70 who went out in Galilee. And these servants announce that the king has prepared the best beef for them to enjoy, or lamb. It was an Eastern rite, it was Israel. And what he said is, the feast is ready. The fatted calf has been filled, has been killed. The lamb has been roasted. The wine is in its jugs at the tables. Come to the feast. You have been looking forward to this for so long, and now it is here. It has been announced. These people did not care. They simply didn't care about the feast that God had proclaimed. They had other things to do. Some had business. Can't interrupt business for the king, right? We would say today that the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, well, you wouldn't, but most of Christians in our culture would probably say, well, it's okay if we haven't got anything better to do, right? It's not as if the king is inviting us to a feast, is it? In which he presides and we are his children gathered around his table. Perhaps some had a golf game. They had other things to do. They couldn't come. They simply didn't care about the feast of the great king. And so they disregarded his invitation. That probably represents the majority in Israel. But some did more than disregard the invitation. They seized the king's servants, and they beat them, even killing some of them. Now, I think that what Jesus is getting at here is what's going to happen to him and what's going to happen to the apostles. They're not only going to kill Jesus, these leaders of Jerusalem, but after his resurrection, when the apostles come back to the temple, they're going to haul them in and beat them. And James, the Lord's brother, is going to be the first martyr killed by the temple authorities in Jerusalem. These are truly an ungrateful and rebellious people. When the king heard this, when he heard that they not only had spurned his offer, but they had also beaten his servants, he was understandably furious. And this parable is a little different than the last one. And the last parable, we might have expected the king, when we hear that he's killed his son, to get the army out and destroy those people, but he didn't. But in this one, he does. His patience only goes so far. He has had enough of this insolent people, this rebellious people. And so he sends an army to destroy the wicked and rebellious city. Now Jesus is telling them something of what's going to happen. They're going, God is in his grace going to keep inviting them to the feast. Peter, James, and John. After Jesus, they're going to be coming in Jerusalem preaching every day in the temple. And they're going to kill some of these apostles, and they're going to beat the others. And at some point, Jesus says, the Father will have enough. And when he has had enough, he will send an army to destroy this people. So now if we're Monday on Holy Week, which I think we are, but I could be wrong. There's no time stamp on the text, right? This is early in the week, and Jesus is warning them. But the time we get to Wednesday afternoon, we'll be in Matthew 24, and Jesus is telling them exactly what to expect. But he's not talking to the temple authorities. He's outside the temple, and he's talking to his apostles. Jesus is going to send the Roman army in 66 to 68 to 70 AD. It'll finally be done. But it'll have two sieges before them, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to burn it to the ground. Josephus will write that the blood flowed like a stream from the temple. Jesus is talking about that here. But there's still a wedding feast to be prepared. And the king is going to throw the feast. Maybe his citizens don't want to come, and maybe the leaders of his kingdom don't want to come, but he doesn't care. He does care, but he's going to throw a party anyway. And he says, those who were originally invited weren't worthy to attend. What does worthy mean here? Well, it means basically that they refused to accept the invitation of the king. And so the king instructs his servants to invite others. They are to invite everyone they find. Go out on the streets and grab everyone and say, the king has invited you to come to his wedding. Says they invited both good and bad to come to his feast. Jesus has already been doing this, hasn't he? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are upset with him because he's been eating with tax collectors, inviting them to the feast. He's been eating with the blind. He's touched the lepers and healed them, invited them to the feast. Well, he's even eaten with prostitutes and invited them to the feast. Jesus' servants go out and they invite everybody. I think we ought to see a Paul in this opening of the kingdom to the Gentiles, to the entirety of the world. And soon the wedding hall is filled with guests who are thankful to be participants in the feast. And doesn't that describe us today as we've entered the presence of God? But as is usual in the parables of Jesus, the story takes an unexpected twist. When the king comes in, he finds someone who does not have on wedding clothes. Evidently, this man didn't bother to go home and change and wear the proper attire. Of course, that's only the outward sign of what's going on here. He shows up in ordinary clothes and insults the host. Of course, Jesus means more than this. Remember our lesson from Revelation? Those in attendance at the wedding supper of the Lamb are wearing fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The people in wedding clothes, in fine white linen, are those who responded to the invitation to come to the kingdom with repentance and faith. I don't know when we got away from this, but the early church used to have great baptisms, a great number of baptisms on Easter. Sometimes during Lent, well, most of the times during Lent, they'd hold off on baptism, and they would train, and at Easter time, they would bring in the groups, and they would baptize them. And everyone that was baptized would get a new white robe, and they were to wear that robe for so many weeks every time they came to church, to remind them of what Christ had done for them, that their old dirty clothes had been taken off, and they had been clothed in clean and white linen, and that for them, the picture of Revelation showed who they were and what they were. The righteous acts, faith, repentance, and faithfulness to the Lord. Now, it's at this point that many of us moderns, even in the church, have a problem with the parable. They ask, shouldn't the kingdom be open to everyone? And the answer is, well, yes. And it is open to everyone. Everyone is invited, but they want to go farther. They complain, we want to come as we are, without any change in our philosophy or our belief or our behavior. God loves us just as we are, and we don't need to change. Then why did Jesus and the apostles preach repent? Repentance means change. They overlook that, don't they? Jesus preached repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. N.T. Wright, in his little commentary on Matthew, I really think gets this right. And he points out that when the blind and the lame came to Jesus, he didn't say, you're all right where you are. He healed them. They wouldn't have been satisfied with anything else. And Wright goes on, when prostitutes and extortioners came to Jesus, he didn't say, you're all right as you are. His love reached them where they were and refused to let them stay as they were. Remember the woman taken in adultery? Jesus reached her where she was and as she was, and then he told her, go and sin no more. Jesus loved her as she was, but he loved her so much he wouldn't let her stay that way. He wanted her to be transformed. Love always does what is best for the beloved. Love always does what is best for its object. That's what love is. Of course, no one really believes in this all-inclusiveness that we hear about today. I can't think of anyone saying that serial killers shouldn't repent and be changed, or that thieving businessmen shouldn't repent and be changed, or that habitual liars or habitual angry people shouldn't be changed. No one, as far as I know, wants them to be the party without turning from their behavior. Those who refuse to repent and still attend the party are saying, in effect, that the party must be held on their terms. That's what the Pharisees are saying. Jesus came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes said, we don't need to repent. We are fine just as we are. And Jesus says, oh no, that won't work. It's God's party. He establishes the rules of the party. And those who are invited must respond to the invitation with repentance and faith. God so loves his men and his people and the world that he wants what is best for all of us. And what is best for them and for us is repentance. The man who insisted on remaining as he was without repentance was excluded from the feast. He was called, but not chosen. Those who are chosen respond to the call with repentance and faith. Only one area that the modern church says, no, we don't need to repent, and that's sexual morality. Everywhere else they say, yes, murder, thieves, anger, hatred. But right here, no. We don't need to change. We don't need to repent. Jesus says otherwise. Paul says otherwise. Let me read you the Apostle Paul. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, now look where he puts together, okay? Neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Paul says, some of you were idolaters. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were covetous. But God came and proclaimed through me and through other apostles, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you came, and God washed you, and he cleansed you. He didn't let you stay where you were. He transformed you. What you were, you are no longer. We can't establish the laws for the kingdom. We don't establish the rules for coming to the feast. If I did, I would be tempted to exclude my sins and say they're okay, which is what most of us do, right? Mine aren't as bad as yours, certainly. I'm being facetious here. God establishes the rules. It's his feast. It's his table. We must come in the required wedding garment of repentance and faith and a life, John says in Revelation, of good deeds. Through faith, we are clothed in Christ so that our lives are increasingly conformed to the teaching of Jesus. As citizens of Jesus' kingdom, we want to hear and believe and follow him. So today you've been invited. Come to the kingdom feast. And you've come in repentance. We have bowed down together and confessed our sin. And you have stood. You have heard the absolution. God in his grace has forgiven you. That means you are washed. The dirty overalls are gone and white robes have been placed upon all of you who have repented and come in faith by the gracious work of God. And now you have a foretaste to the feast because he invites you to his table. And he says, here is bread. Here is wine. The body and blood of Jesus given for you that you might be redeemed and to have life with me. Restored to a state even greater than Adam and Eve had before the fall is what you have now. You have a foretaste of this wedding celebration. God has prepared the feast, and you have come in faith, and you are dressed for the occasion. So rejoice. Give thanks today as we together keep the wedding feast that God has provided. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to you again for your love and grace to us, for you have made the feast. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. You have invited us to your table again this week, reminding us that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, disciples of Jesus Christ. We come in joyous thanksgiving that you are our God and we are your people. Help us to reflect this week upon what we have heard. Help us never to take for granted the great gift that is ours in Christ and being citizens of your kingdom, invited to the feast. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.